So this is our last week in this series. This is week six, technically seven if you include last week's message from Dr. McCain. And fortunately, he didn't step on my toes in terms of the message thing when I told him earlier kind of what we are doing and we were in the middle of talking about love. He said, oh, I know exactly what to do. And I probably should have inquired later on. I thought, maybe I should have asked a little more detail. If he knew what he was going to do, just to make sure he wasn't going to run right into the Samaritan story that we're going to be talking about this morning. But fortunately, when he started talking about 1 Corinthians, I thought, okay, I'm in the clear. He's not going to run into anything. So this is our last week in this series. The first couple weeks, if you remember, we were talking about faith. So we have three, faith, hope, and love are the three primary characteristics of a disciple of Jesus. The first week we spent talking about the little faith of the disciples, the ways in which the disciples struggled because of worry, fear, doubt, those sorts of things, making faith difficult. And then the second week we spent our time looking at the miracles that people experienced when people came to Jesus. They were confident in Jesus' power, and they submitted themselves to his authority, and they experienced the power and when Jesus recognized their faith. The 2 weeks after that, we spent looking at hope. We looked at the ways in which false hope can make us get in a hurry. We have these promises from God, and there's this temptation to make things happen on our own. We're waiting for God's promises to become realized, and we get in a hurry to try and do it on our own strength, and that never, ever works when we try to do things on our own strength. Then we talked about hope, and we looked at Elisha and the way in which Elisha had eyes to see the unseen. He could see God at work where his servant was unable to. And then 2 weeks ago, we talked about loving God and what that looks like, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the key word there we talked about was obedience. Obedience is knowing what God's will is, knowing what God's commands are, and having the power and the strength to do it. And so this morning when we come together, we're actually going to be talking about loving our neighbor. And go ahead and stand. We only have this is one of those easy weeks where I've only got one little tab thing in here. So go ahead and stand as I read. This is going to be from Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. When it comes to loving our neighbor, it's important that we start off in this very particular part of Scripture because what we're reading about actually flows right out of the discussion of loving God and loving our neighbor. So Luke chapter 10, I'm going to start in verse 25 through 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Father, as we spend time in your word this morning, I ask again, as we asked earlier, that as we go through this very familiar story, as we go through the practice of thinking about what it means to love our neighbors, that we would have very real people that come to mind, that we would have very real situations and opportunities where we can love them the way in which you've loved you. And so we just pray that as we go through and talk about this, that there would be new things that would come to mind that would not just get us to think about our neighbors, but to actually move towards action towards them. And it's in the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So there, go ahead and have a seat there. So there are 4 things that I actually want to highlight from this story as we get started. The first part, so 4 different things about being a loving neighbor. Being a loving neighbor may be inconvenient. Is it just me, or doesn't it seem like emergencies, crisis moments, personal issues, car issues, kid issues always come at inopportune moments. I've yet to see someone on Facebook say, "Went out to the car and it wouldn't start, but not a big deal. I wasn't going anywhere. I wasn't going to do anything. So praise the Lord that this happened at the most opportune time where it wouldn't interrupt my life." That's not what we see, not what we see at all. What we see is, was leaving for work. I had an important meeting to start the day, and the car wouldn't start. Lord, help me. Not an opportune moment for a car issue. When do kids have their breakdown? It's not in the, you know, the privacy of your own home. No, it's in the grocery store, in the middle of a grocery aisle, and people watching and things like that. When issues and crisis moments come, it's usually not at the time when we want it to happen. Nobody schedules in their moment of need, and nobody schedules when they're going to be a loving neighbor to help them with those particular needs. The man who fell into the hands of robbers had plans for his day. The priest and the Levite, they had plans for their day. The Samaritan had plans for his day. They all had plans. This Samaritan traveler encounters an unplanned interruption to his day when he comes upon a man who has a very, very big interruption to his day. His plans weren't just interrupted. His plans were destroyed as he's beaten, stripped of his clothes, and left for dead. Being a loving neighbor may be inconvenient. Being a loving neighbor may also be costly. Helping has a cost. Whether it's time, energy, resources, helping will cost loving your neighbors something. For the Samaritan, we see that it cost him all three of those things. This is an encounter that he comes across the man beaten and left for dead on one day, and it actually involves him going all the way into the next day trying to take care of his needs. So we read, "The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper." This wasn't a quick fix sort of situation. This wasn't something just throw money at it and walk away. This man had to make a timely investment over the course of a couple days. Not only was it a time commitment in the present, but there was a future time commitment as well. We read on, "When I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense." Now, we don't know if the Samaritan was normally visiting Jerusalem or not. We don't know if he's having to make an extra trip to Jerusalem in order to take care of this particular need. But we do know that when he comes back, he's going to be checking in on this situation again. So there's this future commitment of time as well. In the same way there's a future and a present time commitment, there's also a present and a future resource commitment. In the present, he provides oil and wine for the man's wounds. He bandages him up. He uses his own donkey to give him a ride to the inn where he can take care of him further. But the Samaritan's compassion and his generosity towards this person is not going to end as soon as he walks away from the inn. No, he says, "I'm going to come back." Beyond the time investment of checking back in on this situation, the Samaritan is willing to commit future resources to taking care of this man. So being a loving neighbor can be inconvenient, it can be costly. Being a loving neighbor can also involve difficult people. The fact of the matter is that there are people we prefer to love, and there are people we don't prefer to love. We love some people more than others because there is a relational connection to us, like a family member. We love some people because we love some people more than others because loving them has a particular benefit to us, maybe a boss or a coworker. There are a whole host of reasons for loving some people more than others. If we don't know someone, or if they don't present an obvious benefit to us, or even worse, they appear to be our enemy or somebody who seeks our harm, those people aren't the kinds of people we typically want to love. Loving those kinds of people in the eyes of the world is an absolute waste of love. There doesn't seem to be any kind of a return on the love investment with those kinds of people. When we hear those kinds of stories, we want to put ourselves, when we hear these kinds of stories, like the story of the Good Samaritan, we want to put ourselves in the position of the hero of the story. I don't know too many people that will watch a movie or read a book and put themselves in the situation of being the villain. But for the most part, people want to be the hero of the story. When Jesus is telling this story to a bunch of Jewish people, those listeners want to put themselves in the position of the person who is the hero of the story. The experts in the law and the teachers in the law, they're listening to this, and that's what they want to do, but they have some difficulty with that because Jesus has made the hero of this story a Samaritan, and a Jewish person would never, ever want to put themselves in the position of or associating with a Samaritan. So they can't choose the position of the hero of the story. So what about the priest and the Levite? Well, it's pretty clear in the story. The priest and the Levite are nowhere near the heroes in this story. And so the listeners would also say, you know what, I'm not going to put myself in the position of the totally unloving, uncaring person. So what's left for the audience? The position that Jesus wants the audience listening to this story to put themselves in is in the position of the person who is left for dead. They are to think of themselves as the person in need of help, and then all of a sudden help comes from the most unlikeliest of places. The person in need is a Jewish person, and the person providing the care is a Samaritan. And what does it mean to be a loving neighbor? A loving neighbor is the one who, just like the Samaritan, is capable of loving those who are difficult to love. In the telling of this story, Jesus wants the listeners to see the Samaritans differently in the hopes that they might treat the Samaritan differently. Being a loving neighbor also might involve you going to them. This man that was left for dead wasn't going anywhere. If he was going anywhere, he was on his way out. This man needed help to come to him. If the Samaritan had stayed in the safe confines of the city, he would never have encountered this left-for-dead man. If the Samaritan had been traveling to a city other than Jericho, he also would not have come across this person. I don't know if they had anything equivalent to a hospital back then. I actually don't know enough about how cities were designed back then. If they had something like when we think of hospital, we think of a very centralized location where people can bring people who are sick and in need of help. So I don't know if they had a hospital back then, but if the Samaritan had been a doctor and had worked in the local hospital, he still would not have been able to help this man unless someone had made the trip to where this man was and brought him to the hospital. I've worked for a hospital for the past 14 years, and for the last year and a half, Lori and I have actually lived very close in proximity to the hospital that I work for. And there's one thing about a hospital that I know with certainty. A hospital without an ambulance service is an extremely ineffective hospital. Intertwined with its responsibility to help and care for people in their moment of need is the responsibility to actually go where the people are. While there are plenty of situations where friends and family can take their loved one to an emergency room without the assistance of an ambulance, there are a lot more situations where people need an ambulance not only to come and get them, but to provide life-saving care where they are, whether they're at home, whether they're at work, whether at the fitness center, wherever they are, they need life-saving services there. A church that only sees itself as a place where sick people come to get help hasn't seen the bigger vision, the bigger mission for the church. For God so loved the world that he sat in heaven and waited for the world to drag itself up to the hospital. No, that's not how it goes. God loved the world so much that he sent his son into the world. And so in the same way, the calling for the church is not to sit and wait for sick people to come to us. Our mission is to be like the medics and EMTs who are sent out to deliver the life-saving and life-changing grace that God has lavished on us. That's the vision of a church that finds itself uniquely and strategically positioned, not just in our world in general, but in our community in particular. So being a loving neighbor may be inconvenient, it may be costly, it may involve people that are very difficult to love, and it may involve you going to the people you need, the people who are in need. And so those are four things that we see clearly in this story, four challenges to being a loving neighbor to those who are in need. And while those are four things that provide those kinds of challenges, there's actually another challenge that I would actually like to throw in the middle of all of that. This parable paints us two very extreme pictures. First, we see the picture of the priest and the Levite walking by on the opposite side of the road as the person left for dead. And the other picture that we see is a picture of the Samaritan on the same side of the road as the man left for dead. My worry, though, is that as Christians, we far too often have chosen a middle-of-the-road approach when it comes to loving our neighbors. While we may not show the kind of indifference to suffering that we see in the lives of the priest and the Levite, we also may not show the kind of all-in, moved by compassion kind of neighborly love that we see exhibited by the Samaritan. There's actually a phrase that's pretty common within Christian circles. I hear it a lot. I see it a lot. It's actually quoted in such a way that you'd almost think that it was a particular Bible verse, and you could ask where the reference was, and they could tell you which book and chapter and verse to find it in, but it's actually not a biblical verse at all. It's a phrase that I believe that lends itself towards the kind of middle-of-the-road kind of love. And that phrase is, love the sinner, hate the sin. This phrase leads to what I have called over the years the Christian tightrope. A tightrope, by its very nature, creates all sorts of tension. In 2012, a guy by the name of Nick Walenda spent 26 minutes crossing the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And it's during those kinds of daring feats that you don't see someone get in a hurry. I've never seen somebody on a tightrope zip on across the line without a care in the world unless they've got some sort of a death wish. Each step is carefully chosen because one little mistake could be disastrous. Lean a little bit too far to the right, and you're going to fall. Lean a little bit too far to the left, and you're going to fall. The issue that I have with the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin, is that it puts us in the same kind of tension-filled predicament as a tightrope walker. We attempt to balance out every loving word and action toward a sinner with an equally hateful word or action toward sin. We don't want to love a sinner too much because then it looks like we're compromising. We don't want to hate sin too much because then it ends up looking like maybe we're legalists and unloving. In our attempts to do both, we end up where? In the middle. Almost like we're in the middle of a tug of war with both forces pulling us trying to one side or the other. Tempted to love the sinner too much, tempted to hate the sin too much. Does God love sinners? Absolutely. Does God hate sin? Absolutely. But this phrase, more often than not, leads to us trying to love sinners in a way that a person would try to hug a porcupine. Very, very carefully. Maybe you've heard that before. It's actually a children's book. How do you hug a porcupine? That's actually why talking about hugs when it came to the opening this morning, I'm like, no, this is a hug thing. We're going to be talking about hugs for a bit. So I'm actually going to read a portion of it, now about half of it. It's called, How Do You Hug a Porcupine? Can you hug a horse? Of course. A cow? With arms around its neck, that's how. A dog or cat is not so hard. Just hug them in your own backyard. Hugging bunnies is just divine, but how do you hug a porcupine? Can you hug some billy goats? Entice them with a bag of oats. And surely you can hug a pig. Just spread your arms out extra big. With baby chicks, be sweet, be kind, but how do you hug a porcupine? This prickly fellow won't be easy. My stomach's feeling kind of queasy. He wears a coat of thorn and quills. To hug this one will take some skills. A hedgehog is a little prickly. An ostrich is a little tickly. A chimpanzee will hug you back. I've never tried to hug a yak. A giraffe requires quite a climb. But how do you hug a porcupine? Very carefully. Does God love sinners? Absolutely. Does God hate sin? Absolutely. There are all kinds of hugs out there, but all hugs are not created equal. From side hugs to bro hugs. Actually, I exchanged a couple bro hugs, Trevor and Calvin. The bro hug is a little kind of handshake, a little shoulder to shoulder, a little bit of a back rub, or back, not back rub, back back pat. No back rubbing, back pat. But from side hugs to bro hugs. And even within a marriage, there are different kinds of hugs. Hugs of joy, hugs of comfort and condolence. But the hug that I actually want to highlight this morning is the I'm sweaty and filthy from mowing the yard and working in the garden kind of hug. I think we have a picture up there. There we go. This is me yesterday. Yesterday was yard work day. The grass was deep. There was work to do in the garden. And my favorite thing to do is when I'm at my dirtiest, when I'm sweaty, when I'm dirty, hun, I love you so much. I want to give you a hug. Well, you can imagine her response to that kind of an invitation. From the perspective of my wife, there are two conflicting emotions happening in that moment. I want to hug Ryan because I love him, but I don't want to embrace the sweat and the dirt. The compromise result of these conflicting desires is a very careful and very awkward kind of hug. You can imagine the, you know, kind of arms around, but I just don't want to get dirty. It's easy to joke around about that kind of an awkward hug exchange when down deep I know, or I hope I know, Lori loves me a lot. But what if I didn't? What if I didn't know that Lori loved me for sure? Would that kind of an awkward hug, half not, would that kind of a hug convince me of her love? I don't think it would. And it's this kind of mixed message sort of embrace that I believe has our broken and messy world asking the people of the church a very genuine and heartfelt question. Do you love me? Do you really love me? The very careful and measured ways in which we apply the love the sinner, hate the sin is something that falls very short of the kind of love we see in Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did not do one thing in order to express his love for sinners and do another entirely separate thing in order to address his hatred of sin. In one powerful and overwhelming act of love, God accomplished them both. How did God show his love for sinners? God sent his son to the cross. How did God show his hatred of sin? God sent his son to the cross. God gives a clear and singular response to sin and the sinner, and that response is God's love revealed in Christ Jesus. For God so loved the world, for God so loved the sinful world that he gave us his son. God's entry into this world, God's incarnation, was not a careful tightrope walk into the middle of our mess. Jesus did not do a tightrope walk to impress the Pharisees. As far as the religious folks were concerned, Jesus had tipped so far to one side that he was a drunkard and a sinner just like the rest of them. Jesus was not the least bit interested in doing a balancing act when it came to showing God's love. Jesus was not interested in doing that balancing act. He's also not the least bit concerned about what religious people thought about his interactions with sinners. Jesus was not 50% grace balanced out with 50% truth. Jesus was 100% grace and 100% truth. And that's our calling this morning, to love as God loves, a love that we see in the life of Jesus, a love that Jesus describes in the story of the Good Samaritan on his way to Jericho. And so as we leave here this morning, there will be some of us that are going on the way to Midlothian. There are others on the road to Frankfort, on the road to Palos Hills, Oak Forest, Kankakee, Chicago. I spent some time going through the book and finding out where everybody lives. And you guys are from all over the place. So hopefully I covered. If I forgot your city on there, I apologize for that. But I tried to get as many of them in there as possible. But we are all going on different roads to very different places. And on each of those roads, we're going to encounter different people that, you know, there are people that Marilyn's going to come across this week that I will never, ever see. There are people Dennis is going to see that I will never, ever see. And that goes the same for all of us. On our roads, the places that we're walking, we have the opportunity to share the kind of overwhelming love that God has lavished out on us. And God lavished that love out on us even when we were sinners. So how do you hug a sinner completely? Go ahead and stand, and we're going to have a song in closing. And as we sing the song, just be thinking, my hope really, really is that you would have some very real people, people at work, people in your neighborhood, people that are a part of your lives. And so as we sing, I want you to think of those kinds of neighbors, neighbors that don't know Jesus, neighbors that don't know his love. And as Joe sang earlier, it's amazing what just a little bit of love can do. A little bit of love can transform people. So be thinking of those faces as we sing this morning. Father, as we come to you again in prayer this morning, our prayer is that we would be able to express the kind of love you've poured out on us. And we admit that there are challenges, and we admit that there are times where we have missed our opportunities to share that kind of love. And so I just pray that we would not pass by those people again. We travel down the same road time and time again, and so there are going to be opportunities that keep coming back to us. And I just pray that we would not just step halfway across the road and offer maybe a kind word, but I pray that we would actually go all the way across the road, make a full investment, the kind of investment that we see that you made in our lives, in the love you poured out, and then in the story of the Samaritan, the kind of love he poured out. Give us the boldness to do that. It's a scary venture, and so we just ask for your Spirit to work in us, to move us, take those steps closer to our neighbor and to love them. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.